Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Well, thanks for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and we come today to the question and answer episode. So none of us is actually really sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, but I am joined today with Nathan Eshelman and Sean Anderson. Unfortunately, Joel Wood will be absent from this episode and probably the next two. And to maintain a little bit of mystery, we just want to encourage our listeners to maybe email in to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com reasons why you think Joel is not present in these episodes. It could be fun and it could be entertaining. But we are coming to the end of Chapter 7, which is the Westminster Confession's teaching on the covenants. This is by no means a peripheral truth to the confession. B.B. Warfield has said that this teaching is the architectonic principle of the Reformation. It is what we call covenant theology, which really is synonymous with Reformed theology. And so all that we've been talking about here in Chapter 7 is very important, and it's really at the center and the heart of Reformational thinking. And so we have a number of questions we're going to go through. And the first of these is, why do some people reject a covenant of works?
I think there's a sense in which the church, even the Reformed Church, has moved in a more biblicist direction when it comes to understanding some aspects of theology. And there is something of a desire to see proof texting, where if something can't be shown directly from the chapter being discussed, then somehow it's out of order. And I think that shows an immaturity in our theology rather than a maturity in our theology. When you come to the first three chapters of the Bible, or when you start at the first three chapters of the Bible, and you don't see the term covenant, and you don't see the term covenant of works, there are many that will look at that and simply say, the covenant idea is not there, therefore it is to be rejected. Now, I don't mean that to be oversimplistic, because I do know that people will look at the whole corpus of the Word of God, and yet when they do look at chapters 1-3, the fact that direct language is missing is something that throws a lot of people off, and they're willing to reject the idea of a covenant of works, because they'll just say, "Hey, this isn't there in the text, so we should reject it."
And in addition to that, there are people who we would highly respect who wouldn't necessarily reject a covenant of works, but they would not be satisfied with the language or the nomenclature covenant of works. For example, John Murray, who actually does say that the language covenant is absent from the biblical account regarding Adam. But also, there's some discussion about how the elements of grace in entering into the administration of this relationship with Adam, they're not properly provided for by the term works. And so I think he would appreciate more the covenant of life. Actually, I think his terminology was something like the Adamic administration as opposed to the covenant of works. I'm very happy with the covenant of works. I'm just saying, so people even I think who we would respect found some problems with maybe the language. I agree with Nathan also that people would reject the covenant of works wrongly because our interpretation often lacks a full and robust covenant framework in which to interpret the scriptures. And I've heard some people even talk about how they think that God's character is on the line or miscommunicated, that somehow God is not gracious if he puts Adam in a situation where he has to obey perpetually. And some of that has to do with how you represent what it is Adam's supposed to do. But they don't want to, rightly, I think, in terms of their concern, they don't want to misrepresent God's character. So for all those reasons, and maybe others, people reject the covenant of works.
It's important also to recognize that the confession uses some different language for the covenant of works. You know, it doesn't tie us just to using that language of covenant of works. There's a few different ways that the covenant of works is described, acknowledging that there is some diversity as to how the covenant of works is explained, even though the components of the covenant of works are something that we ought to approve of as seeing them in the scriptures.
I remember about 12 years ago, I was having a conversation with Robert Duncan Culver right after he wrote his magnum opus, Baptistic Systematic Theology. And we got on the topic of the covenant of works. And as you guys have been saying, he just said, look, it's extra biblical. He said, A.H. Strong in his systematic theology shows that it's just not in the Bible. And one thing that I'd encourage our listeners as you think through the covenant works, B.B. Warfield has a fabulous article in his shorter selected writings on Hosea 6:7, where the translation often reads, they transgress the covenant like Adam. And he uses that and defends that as why we need to understand this relationship in the garden as a relationship of covenant. And so if you have more questions, I just direct you to B.B. Warfield. I think he does a very able job defending that interpretation of Hosea 6:7.
Well, our second question that comes to us came via email, and it was attached to an award of $12 million from a Nigerian prince. We're still waiting to see if the Jerusalem Chamber bank account will be given that money. We gave all the information over, but we're just waiting still. But here's the question that was asked. What were the symbols of the covenant of works?
Yeah, so when we, to help flesh this question out a little bit, the symbols of the covenant of works, you know, what were the signs? What were the things that God had included in the administration of the covenant works that specifically communicate the aspects of the covenant works that communicate something of the responsibility and most importantly, something of the reward that would come by Adam's obedience? And I think we see this first of all, as we look at and consider the tree of life, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam is told not to eat or else he will die. But then there's also another tree of life that is introduced and then not talked about until after the fall. And what ends up happening after the fall is that God says, look, man is now like us. He knows good and evil, in a fallen way. He actually knows evil in an experiential way. If we allow man to partake of this tree of life, then he and his posterity will be in this situation forever. He'll be in this circumstance forever. Forever. And so the point is that if Adam were to eat of this fruit, again, not that there's anything innate in the tree of knowledge of good and evil's fruit, nor the fruit of the tree of life, but God is communicating deeper spiritual realities through these symbols, then Adam would remain in an unchangeable, immutable state of fallenness forever. And what he's doing there is, and so he sets up the angel with a flaming sword to protect man from partaking of the tree of life. What he's doing there is he is drawing our attention to our hope that when God does actually bring salvation, when he does bring redemption to us, he will cause us to be moved into an immutable, unchangeable state. And that's why in Revelation, for example, we're told that we will be able to partake of the tree of life, those who persevere to the end. And this is a reflection of our glorification, that Christ will put us into an immutable state. And the implication all the way back in the garden is something like this, that if Adam were to obey personally, perpetually, perfectly, and fulfill the requirements that God had for the covenant of works, then hypothetically, Adam would have secured for all of his posterity to have his righteous status and then to partake of the tree of life and remain in this state of unfallenness forever, the state of life. That's one symbol. I don't know if you guys want to say anything about the tree of life before I talk about another one.
I would add to that, and maybe Sean, you wanted to talk about this, but for instance, Herman Witsius in his Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man opens a whole chapter on the sacraments, as he calls them, the symbols that were in the covenant of works. And he says, you know, it has pleased God in every covenant that he has made to give forth symbols or sacraments, which at the same time are intended to certify the promises of God, but also to remind man of their duty to God. And he talks about the four sacraments of the covenant of works being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, paradise itself, this garden that God had created for Adam and Eve as image bearers, and also the Sabbath.
Yeah, I was thinking about the Sabbath specifically as well. I don't know what I think about the language of sacrament. I mean, I think it's fair. I have to think about it a little bit more.
You reject it because it's not in the Bible?
Yeah, sure. even the idea of the Sabbath day, I think, is also a picture. So, you know, Paul is very helpful when in Romans 5 he says that Adam is a type of Christ. And that, I mean, that's pregnant with meaning. But one of the ideas is that we can actually go back and understand in the creation many things about what Christ would eventually accomplish. And so one of the things we understand today is that the Sabbath day is a day that points us toward that eternal life that we will have with Christ as we enter into an eternal state forever. And, you know, the promised land is a picture of that, and the Sabbath is a picture of that. And so moving backwards and thinking about Adam, you know, here, again, God is giving to his people a day that is a promise that if you will personally, perpetually, and perfectly obey me and live out a life of obedience, service, and worship the way that I have created you and designed you and intended you to live, you will accomplish a Sabbath rest for all of your posterity, for all those who are in you, as you are their federal head. And of course, he failed. And so God, you know, in his wisdom and in his decree and the way that he set all this up, has continued to allow the Sabbath day to be a symbol for us, a sign. This is why I say I struggle a little bit with using the word sacrament, because I wouldn't call the Sabbath today a sacrament, but I definitely would say that it does hold for us the blessings and benefits of Christ. God has kept the Sabbath day and used it now to point to what the fulfillment of Christ's obedience and sacrifice will secure for his people.
Historically, at least, one of the more intriguing intra-Reformed debates when it came to covenant theology, especially in the 17th century, is the question about Adam was promised life upon the condition of obedience in the covenant of works. But one of the questions that surfaces often when you read William Bridge or Francis Turretin or many other Reformed thinkers is this life that he was promised a continuation in the garden, or was it to be a life in heaven? And again, there's disagreement, but what do you guys think about that?
Well, I think, first of all, I'm not sure that that's the primary question about the issue of this life. The primary question is, what's the nature of this life that Adam was promised? And we know for sure that it was life eternal. It was a forever kind of life. And it was an elevation of life distinct from the life that he was presently living with Eve. And so it's eternal, first and foremost. Secondly, as we've just talked about the tree of life, it is a glorified life, meaning that it is a life that in which he enters into not only a higher state of life, but an immutable life. He would, if he obeyed, which he obviously was ordained not to, but so this is all hypothetical. But he would have remained in his unchanged state. He would not have to go through the covenant of works multiple times. It was just for one time. And he would be glorified and immutable in his body and in his soul. Beyond that, I'm not sure that the scriptures reveal anything regarding heaven or earth. You know, God came down. He came down not in an incarnate in flesh, but he came down and met Adam face to face, and that's what he would have forever, is a face to face communion with God.
Yeah, when I look at a question like this, I begin with thinking about the Lord Jesus defining eternal life for us in John 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's in the high priestly prayer. And we see that eternal life is defined, in a sense, by Christ as the knowledge of God, that communion with God and communion with his son, Jesus Christ. We know that Adam had that communion with God, as Sean mentioned, with God coming down in some theophany form. But then when we look at other passages of Scripture that talk about life connected to works, we don't see the distinction made between heaven and earth. We see the call for eternal life being that which is given. You can think of Luke 10 when the question is asked of Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds with obedience to the law, and he says, "Do this and you shall live." Nowhere in that question is the distinction made between life in heaven and life on earth. Other places too, you can, you know, think of times in Romans, Romans 10, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that does these things shall live by them. Galatians, the law is not of faith, the man that does them shall live in them. So I think that when we think about this question, we need to think about life from the perspective of what Adam was promised. And I think that Sean did answer it. You know, there's not necessarily a higher state that is shown or promised. There's not heaven in the picture there. It's sort of a perfected life on earth, which would be that that connection to the promise. So I'm going with the life is a perpetual life on earth in its perfection. But hashtag where's Joel? Maybe he can text in and give us the right answer. Or Kyle, you can tell us what Witsius says to show that Sean and I that we're wrong.
Well, I don't know that we need to belabor it. I appreciate those points. From my understanding, most continental reformed people did believe that Adam would have attained heaven. One Puritan who argued very strongly against that and argued for a continuance of life on earth was Thomas Goodwin. And he had several reasons. First and foremost, it was grounded in his Christology that Jesus is called the man from heaven in 1 Corinthians 15, whereas Adam is the earthly man, that continued life on earth would have come through Adam, but heavenly life can only come through Christ. He also talks about, and some of what you guys have touched on, that the promise of the covenant of works was not a higher life, but the continuance of life. He says the moral law, while it makes mention that those who keep the law will live, that the moral law in and of itself does not ever promise heaven, and that can only come to us through Jesus. But it is an intramural debate. One of the reasons why maybe it's historically interesting to bring up the Savoy Declaration, which followed upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, intentionally reworded what Adam would have gained through the covenant of works. Not to exaggerate that, but there is a subtle difference there, and part of that subtle difference is because of the debate concerning this question. So you can tuck that away in your historical files if you're interested in looking into it more.
So what was their answer? What was the Savoy statement?
The Savoy statement, I believe, I had it here a moment ago. The Savoy reads that Adam would have attained, quote, the reward of life, whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith says wherein life was promised to Adam. And there is a nuanced difference in that.
Interesting. Well, as we think about the formulation of the covenant of works and the language that we use to put it together and to understand it and get at it, is the term merit useful when we think about the covenant of works? You know, is Adam meriting life? Or should we use other language?
I'd say yes and no, if I'm allowed to give a dual answer to that. Partly yes because of the way Roman Catholicism has really destroyed this idea of merit, and that really enters into their theology. I sometimes wonder, maybe it's not the most useful word to use. If we are going to use it, I think we have to be sure that we situate this word merit into the context of covenant. Merit in and of itself really just means one is worthy or deserving of something. And in the covenant of works, as we've talked about, God did suspend life upon the condition of perfect obedience. But God also voluntarily condescended, as this chapter tells us, to enter into covenant with Adam. So in one sense, Adam did not strictly merit or could not have strictly merited life by the covenant of works because the covenant is still dependent upon God's infinite condescension, his goodness and his benevolence. And as we talked about, Some covenant theologians want to use the word grace there. And so we need to if we are going to use a term like merit, I think we have to situate it covenantally and understand that what is being said there is God having voluntarily condescended to enter into covenant with Adam, suspended the promise of life upon the condition of obedience. The next question we have is, what are the differences between Adam's role in the covenant of works and Jesus' role in fulfilling the covenant of works? And why is that difference important?
I think essentially, you know, when we think about Jesus coming to redeem his people, even to represent his people, he's going to represent us in context of the covenant of grace. And so, we're not just looking for his obedience. We are looking also for his sacrifice, taking the wrath of God upon himself in our place and for our sins. What's interesting about thinking about the role of Adam in, so if we're talking about the covenant works in terms of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, Adam is, you know, he's doing all of this and he fails, of course, and all of us are not only dead in him, but also cursed in him. Christ, he's going to be sacrificed for our sins, and yet he doesn't just restore us to a state of Adam, a state of innocence, where now we have to go through the whole guarding experience again and try and fulfill the covenant of works. Christ fulfills our righteousness. He fills up all righteousness for us. And that's not just to make him worthy of being a sacrifice, although that's part of it. But he will then take this righteous life and he will credit it to our account. And so he shares his righteousness with us. That's something very unique. So the point again is that Jesus is not going to just restore us to start all over. Jesus is going to carry us all the way so that we can enjoy and have fulfilled even what Adam couldn't fulfill. We did have a question from our audience. And the question is, how would a particular Baptist covenant theology, for example, someone like Nehemiah Cox, disagree with the Reformed view?
Scott Clark, our good friend over at the Heidel blog, has recently been publishing some posts on what's called 1689 Federalism. That is what you might call a covenant theology that is derived from the London Baptist 1689 Confession. He has a helpful taxonomy that he published on just some views among Baptists regarding covenant theology. And the first group of people, generally speaking, are those who just kind of have nothing to do with covenant theology. So that would be a lot of your evangelical Baptists. There are more confessionally leaning Baptists and kind of older Baptists who in many ways adopted the covenant theology of the Reformation. They turned some things, they changed a couple of things in order to remove the consistency of infant baptism, but by and large would have agreed with the Reformed view that we see here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that there was a covenant of works. There is one covenant of grace variously administered in the Old Testament, culminating in the New Covenant. Off the top of my head, I would think of Charles Spurgeon as being one of those people who by and large would have adopted much of what the Reformed had to say while tweaking things to fit into a Baptistic theology. Well, a resurgence has recently occurred of a more strict 1689 confessionalism, a lot through the revival of Nehemiah Cox. And without getting into all of the differences, and some of it depends on how you read Nehemiah Cox. Nehemiah Cox was a particular Baptist, friends with John Bunyan, was one of the motivating men behind the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And he wrote a book called Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. And I admit, I've read it several times, and the way that I understand him is not at all times the same way that some 1689 Federalists are now portraying him in public venues. So I'm going to try to be very respectful, even though I don't necessarily totally agree with their readings yet. But basically, what a particular Baptist covenant theology would disagree with our confession in that they would equate the covenant of grace with the new covenant, that those are synonymous things. Whereas the Westminster Confession, as we've talked about in this chapter, talks about how this covenant, this is paragraph 5, this covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. We do believe that in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was truly established. It was truly administered with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, culminating then in the New Covenant. The 1689 Federalism says the covenant of grace was never administered in the Old Testament. It was only promised. And so, for instance, when you come to Abraham or when you come to Moses, God is not establishing, they will say, a covenant of grace with these people. He is promising the coming of the covenant of grace, the coming of the new covenant. And so in a very strange way where they've redefined some terms, they would say, well, they're more nuanced than that, but there's a lot of questions then. Well, what is the Abrahamic covenant? What is the Mosaic covenant? But a particular Baptist following the 1689 confession would, according to a lot of the theology, especially represented by Nehemiah Cox, likely disagree with us about this idea that the covenant of grace has variously been administered throughout redemptive history.
Let me ask you a follow-up question to that. Maybe you know, it's hard to know how they would deal with particular passages. So you brought up the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic to some degree. How would a particular Baptist deal with, say, a Romans 11 passage where you have one tree, and this one tree is the visible church, in which those of Israel who are unbelieving have been plucked from the tree as a branch, unbelieving Israel. And then you have this wild branch, the Gentiles, grafted in. How would you deal with something like that where clearly the argumentation or the implication is that you're dealing with the same covenant people, not just, as I understand the particular Baptist to say, a typology of the church in Israel of the Old Covenant.
Yeah, specifically with Romans 11, I'm not sure how they would deal with it. My reading of Nehemiah Cox is Nehemiah Cox draws a bifurcation between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And my reading of him, and this is where I would disagree with some of the particular Baptists like the Renahans right now, but I'm willing to be persuaded. Nehemiah Cox seems to say in Genesis 12, God did establish, he uses the language of establish and ratify and confirm the covenant of grace with Abraham and made promises to Abraham's spiritual seed. In Genesis 17, Nehemiah Cox understands that God establishes a second covenant with Abraham called the covenant of circumcision, which is made with Abraham and his carnal seed. And so he actually, in my reading, divides the Abrahamic covenant essentially into two covenants, which I think is easily overthrown because the covenant that God made with Abraham is spoken of often in Scripture, and it is always spoken of in the singular. That Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22 are never seen as separate and distinct covenants. But that's my understanding of Cox, and I imagine that that's going to impact the way that they would read Romans 11. Now, I can't tell you for sure how they would do that. I know that one of the texts at the very epicenter of our disagreements would be Galatians chapter 3. Because as you've said, Sean, and I think as Paul argues in Galatians 3, no, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise. And actually, as Herman Witsius says, the promises that were made to Abraham were actually, as Galatians 3 tells us, they were actually made to Jesus himself. And I think that's going to be the epicenter of a lot of our disagreements with them. How they would specifically answer that, I can't give you an answer.
Well, it's interesting as well, because in Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul says that you Gentiles were without the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. And so the idea there is that all the covenants are covenants of promise. Now, I know on the one hand that, you know, the particular Baptist would want to say, or 1689 Federalism would want to say, well, see, there it is. They're covenants of promise. It's not the fulfillment. It's only the promise. But at the same time, if they are covenants of promise, then this is the covenant of grace, because this is the covenant of grace is essentially this promise of salvation articulated in multiple different ways. And then the question becomes, Well, before Jesus Christ came in his incarnate form and ratified the new covenant, did not those people receive the promise of the covenant in that they received regeneration, they received salvation, and they put their trust and their faith in truly Christ, even in a typified form? In other words, the object of their faith was not the types. The object of their faith was Christ Jesus himself, as he was demonstrated and signified in the types in the Old Covenant. All right, well, moving on with that then, briefly, can we talk about at least identifying what these other groups are that have different interpretations, different formulations of a covenant theology of Scripture? For example, New Covenant theology, or Federal Vision theology, or Progressive Dispensationalism. Let's start with New Covenant theology. What is New Covenant theology?
Well, New Covenant theology is fairly new.
It's new New Covenant theology.
It's new Covenant theology. And in some ways, trying to pin them down, it is a developing understanding, a developing, you might say, hermeneutic of the Scriptures, which can make it hard to give it one definite definition. For instance, several New Covenant theologians were beginning to write a lot, and Richard Barcelos, a Reformed Baptist, wrote a devastating critique on New Covenant theology in a little book called In Defense of the Decalogue. And in fact, I remember reading a number of years ago, so devastating was that critique that many of the New Covenant guys went back to the drawing table to say, whoa, we've got to rethink some of this. So trying to pin them down isn't an easy task. So this is going to be very broad, very generalized. And if you want to come after me, feel free. But basically, New Covenant theology understands a progression in God's revelation, not only a covenantal progression, the way that we've kind of talked about, but they would even say a progression in the way in which God reveals his will. And that as subsequent fuller revelations are made known, the previous ones become obsolete. And so, for instance, Richard Barcelos wrote that book In Defense of the Decalogue, because a New Covenant theology would say, well, the Decalogue was given to Moses and to Israel, but now in the progress of history, we have Matthew 5. We have Jesus who has come to enunciate the full will of God. And so we no longer need to turn back to the Ten Commandments. That was, for lack of a better term, that was a lesser revelation of God's will. Now we have the fuller revelation of God's will, and we look to Jesus for that. They try to be very Christ-centered. I think they sacrifice a lot. I think they fail to realize, as Jeremiah 31 says, one of the promises of the new covenant is that the law of God's going to be written on our heart. And that law is, in Jeremiah's context, the sum and the substance of the Ten Commandments, which is the fullness of God's moral law. So New Covenant, that's my very brief understanding of New Covenant theology.
Well, thank you. What about Federal Vision theology?
Federal Vision theology is a fairly young, it's newer than New Covenant theology, so we call it the New Covenant theology. And it's comes out of Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, is where many would see the beginning stages of what is called federal theology. You might remember when Scott Clark was interviewed, he talked about the term Federal Vision and how that was a term that they gave to themselves. It wasn't a moniker given to them by traditional covenant theology, but it was a moniker that they took on themselves. And if you read some of the critiques of Federal Vision theology, and there's several, you can boil down some of the problems that are there. One is what's called monocovenantalism, seeing, you know, it's a rejection of the covenant of works as we've talked about some, but that monocovenantalism leads to leads to an idea that all of our salvation or our justification is dependent on our ability to keep that covenant. So covenant becomes something that is not necessarily something that Christ has secured, but it's something that we secure through faithfulness. Sometimes critiques will be given that their definition of faith is actually a definition of faithfulness rather than faith. So we see this conflated idea of the covenant where those who are members of the church are working out their salvation through their own obedience, in a sense, where church membership and sacraments become really those things that show faithfulness as the true definition of faith. There's several other things as well that are that flow from that conflated covenant view. Paedo communion flows from that. Ecclesiology becomes central to that as well. There's other things that are problematic as well, such as denying the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. Justification becomes only the forgiveness of sins and not something that is secured to us in a legal sense. And there's also what I would say is a hypercritical spirit towards systematic theology at the expense of biblical theology as well. Those are a few of the things that I would put in with federal
vision. One of the ways that I try to describe federal vision is really a horrible failing to distinguish between covenantal union and saving union. Those who are covenantally united, say in the visible church, they would see often a one-to-one correlation to a saving union with Christ. And so they talk about covenantal election and covenantal atonement and covenantal justification. And what happens, if this makes sense, is it is a over-objectifying of the covenant. And that has very serious soteriological implications. It touches upon the doctrine of salvation. This is why NAPARC has spoken very definitively against federal vision. The RCUS declared it a heresy. The RPCNA, which is the denomination we are in, spoke out against it. The URC, the PCA, the OPC, everybody who's anybody in the Reformed world has said this is a serious error, if not outright heresy. And we need to be very careful with it, because the way they objectify the covenant has implications for our understanding of salvation. Hat tip to Scott Clark.
Yeah, Scott Clark, he has an awful lot that you can find. If you Google Scott Clark and federal vision, you are going to have enough reading that will take you right into the millennium. Our next question comes to us from Escondido, California. What are some of the leading Reformed ideas on the Mosaic Covenant? For example, Owen, Vitsius, Bolton, Fisher, Burgess, and Klein.
I think it's important to understand the question here is not necessarily what are some of the leading views of the Westminster Confession of Faith's teaching on the Mosaic Covenant, but Reformed ideas. Reformed theology does have a broadness to it in some way, and I think exactly how we understand the Mosaic Covenant is one of those topics within Reformed theology that you're going to get a diversity of opinions on. And so very briefly, for instance, you would have John Owen, who represents by far the minority report, who believes the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works. You would have men like Herman Witsius, who understand the Mosaic Covenant as a national covenant made with Israel. You would have other people like Edward Fisher in the Marrow of Modern Divinity, who would probably speak in terms of a certain kind of republication of the covenant of works, but he carefully qualifies that. And he and Thomas Boston's notes would say, well, it is a republication of the covenant of works, but it is subservient to the covenant of grace. We still maintain evangelical obedience, and the righteousness that is to be sought after is really only hypothetical because we live in a fallen world. And so it's actually, even in a republication of the covenant of works, you can't ever attain life by it. And then there is, and this is probably largely where I would fall, and I think where the Westminster Confession of Faith goes, is that the Mosaic Covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. But it is, as we discussed in that paragraph, it is a legal administration of the covenant of grace. And I think that begins, as you play that out, to understand why scripture sometimes contrasts the new covenant with the old covenant, being the Mosaic covenant. But I do think the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches it is an administration of the covenant of grace, albeit it is a legal administration.
Well, what role does the law have in both the covenant of works and grace?
Well, the way that our confessional documents unfold the law in covenant of works and covenant of grace is that in the covenant of works, we see that the law is something that was written on the heart of Adam, and it was something that was required of him for full obedience to God's requirements. And then in the covenant of grace, the law comes as something that is to be done by those that believe out of gratitude for the salvation that God has given. I mean, even when you look at the preface to the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments is that the people of God have been redeemed, and now they're called to live in such a way. And that's how how our catechism in both the continental as well as in the Presbyterian tradition, that is the way in which the law is used. The law drives us to Christ, and then the law is something that is to be lived out of obedience.
I think I usually this is a topic that can cause a lot of confusion. I usually reduce it very simply to the covenant of works is do this and live. The covenant of grace is live and do this. And the law has a place in both of those covenants. If you want some good reading, Anthony Burgess, who is a Westminster divine, Vindici Legis, does a phenomenal job on this topic, as does John Cahoon, A Treatise on Law and Gospel, is very, very helpful on this topic. So you guys, what is the covenant of redemption? And is it distinct from the covenant of works and the covenant of grace?
I think that the, of course, there were some discussions about how God decreed our salvation in eternity past, and there as Reformed doctrine was trying to develop and make more precise and clear this doctrine of God's decree. Eventually, you do have this language of a covenant of redemption, a covenant of redemption. And I think a real helpful place to pick up on what the covenant of redemption is and how it fits in context of the covenant of the decree and the covenant of works and grace is actually found in our in the Sum of Saving Knowledge. And the Sum of Saving Knowledge was a document that was approved by the Church of Scotland. It's often been slipped into the front of inside the Westminster Standards that's published in many Scottish churches. And what it says in again the Sum of Saving Knowledge is written by David Dixon and another theologian, but I can't remember who else. And what it says is this: the sum of the covenant of redemption is this: God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind for the glory of His rich grace, did give them before the world began unto God the Son, appointed Redeemer, that upon condition he would humble himself so far as to assume the human nature of a soul and body, unto personal union with his divine nature, and submit himself to the law as surety for them and satisfy justice for them by giving obedience in their name.
Well, that concludes another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We thank you for joining us through chapters 1 through 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as you know, we're in this together, working our way towards the end of the Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.